How do you live in a world of fear? I was reading this week a biography of a man called William Bagshaw. I'm sure you haven't heard of him. He's not particularly famous. He was a Puritan in sort of Bakewell area of Derbyshire during the Puritan era. And he spent most of his time during the reign of Charles II being a preacher when it was illegal to be a preacher. He wasn't connected to the Church of England, and there were many things about the Church of England at that time that made it difficult for evangelicals to be able to preach. And as you read this man's story and the story of those he was preaching to, think of what a terribly fearful time it must have been. It was illegal for him to preach, and so they were often meeting in caves and in barns, very similar to what would have gone on here before our church was founded. Wheelock Heath was literally born in a barn. I don't know whether you know that, but that was the case. People were meeting in the dead of night. They were fearing fines. There were people that were around them that would be dobbing them into the authorities. They could have huge fines that would have bankrupted many of them. The pastors wouldn't have been able to be paid. There were all kinds of extreme challenges that were faced for being a Christian. How did they find strength to keep on going in that culture of fear? Well, it was the same in Peter's day, wasn't it? As we said a few times as we've gone through this book, Peter was in Rome where the persecution of Christians and Jews was hotting up. And Peter's readers, they wouldn't quite be there yet, but things would be getting worse and worse. It'd become increasingly harder to be a Christian. For those from a Greek or Roman background, they would be strange. They would be not going to the pagan temples, and they'd be considered quite odd and even offensive for not worshipping the emperor. And then for those from a Jewish background, their willingness to meet with Gentiles, to praise Jesus as Messiah, that would have cast them out as well. So these people would have been living in fear, worried what would happen if people knew they were a Christian. I guess for most of us, it's not quite as dramatic as that. But I'm sure there are many times that you and I feel fearful as Christians. Maybe it's in the workplace where the rainbow lanyards are handed out and we start to think, how am I going to respond to this? What do I say? Maybe it's just as simple as the office gossip and you try to stand apart from that and then you get challenged for not joining in. Maybe for kids and young people, it's the strangeness of going to church when all your friends just want to go and do things their way. How do we live as Christians in an environment of fear? Well, as we look in this passage, we're going to see Peter explaining to those he's writing to how they can find hope in the midst of fear, something that will give them the strength to endure. We're going to see two groups of things in particular. We're going to see how we should live, what our behaviour should be like. And then we're going to see what motivates us to live in that way. So let's look at this passage. And the first thing we see is the way we should live. And the way we should live is this. We should live in fear as foreigners. We should live in fear as foreigners. Verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. The two F's there, foreigners and fear. They're kind of two sides of the same coin. The first is how we're to behave to the world around us. We're to live as foreigners. That is, we're to live in such a way that we don't fit in. We're different, we're distinct. One of my friends lives in North Manchester, and when we went to go and visit him once, we were driving down the street and we saw in the community where he lives that there's a lot of Orthodox Jews. And I know that because if you see an Orthodox Jew walking down the street, you know that person is an Orthodox Jew. They've got a very distinctive clothing, very distinctive hair, very distinctive beard if they're a bloke. It's very obvious who they are. They stand out. And of course, that would have been the same for Peter and the Jews that he spoke to. They would have stood out. They would have been distinct. They'd have had their own food. They'd have had their own hair and beard style. They'd have had their own way of worship. They would have stood out. And Peter expects the Christians, those who maybe came from a pagan background as well, to take up that mantle, to live as foreigners, as strangers in the world. When you live as a foreigner, you stand out. But you also hold lightly to the things that you have, don't you? When you're visiting on holiday in another country, you don't start to buy a house or start to get loads of things that you can't take back with you in your limited luggage. Well, that's how Christians are to live here. We're to live as foreigners, people whose lives here are not their real lives, whose home here is not their real home. So as we behave towards those around us, we're to be foreign. And that doesn't mean we're to be deliberately strange. Our foreignness comes from our behaviour. As Ben shared last time, the verse that finishes this section, the previous section, is "Be holy because I am holy." We're to be like God. We're to be distinct. We're to be set apart from the world around us by our godly behaviour. We're to be foreigners. But the other side of that is how we're to behave towards God. And we're to behave towards God with fear. You might think that the fear that they would have primarily in this situation would be a fear of those persecuting authorities. That would be completely understandable. Fear of their families. Fear of what others would think about them. But no, Christians are to have an overriding fear of God the Father. That's very obvious from the context. "Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear." The word reverence actually added in our version just to make clear that that's not fear of the authorities, it's fear of God himself. What does that mean? Let me give you a brief example of that, a very simple one, but one that Nat was sharing with me during the week. When Nat was at high school, they took a school trip to a Sikh Gurdwara, which if you don't know is the Sikh temple. And they went into this place, and Sikhs have a very high regard for their holy book, the Guru Granth Sahib. They treat it as a person, so they literally put it to bed every night, they wake it up. It's put in front of the congregation. And as the children were brought in to this Gurdwara, they were told they had to bow to the Guru Granth Sahib. Now, most of the kids, of course, were not Sikh. In fact, I don't think any of them would have been. Not many Sikhs in Knutsford. But they walked in. And they just respectfully bowed their heads, not meaning anything by it. But Nat, even as a teenager, felt very uncomfortable about that. What would God think of me bowing to this thing that isn't a God? I can't remember what she eventually decided to do in the end. But there was that sense of fear. A fear not of what the Sikhs in this Gurdwara would think. A fear not of what teachers might think or friends might think. But an overriding fear God would think in a situation. And that is what is being spoken of here. We're to not be thinking so much about what the world would think of us, but rather be thinking about what God would think. Another illustration would be when you're at home alone and you're tempted to do a sin, and Satan whispers in your ear, "No one will know." Well, your husband or wife may not know, your brother or sister, your father or mother, your friends, your family. No one, no human being in the world may know. But God will know. And that fear shapes your behaviour. So that's how we're to live. We're to live foreign to the world and fearful towards God. I wonder if you might think where you are called to be foreign and fearful in your life over this next week. Is there some way that you need to stand out in the office, in the classroom, maybe in your family, as a Christian, distinct from those around you? Is there a way you need to be fearful, thinking not of what other people would think about you, but of what God would think about you? The phrase there, living out your time, it's kind of reminiscent of a prisoner in prison, isn't it? You've got your sentence, you've got to live out your sentence in prison. Well, it's kind of like that for us. We've got an allotted time here on earth. How are we going to spend that time? Well, Peter wants us to do it as foreigners, distinct, and with reverent fear of God. Now, with that in mind, why should we behave in that way? And there's two motivations that are given in this text. Firstly, we should live in fear because of our impartial Father. You might wonder why we should fear God. Often from the front here, I'll be telling you not to fear God in a certain way. We're not to fear God's judgment and his punishment for sin. So why all of a sudden is Peter saying that we should fear God? I mean, that's definitely what he's saying, isn't it? Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Why is he saying that we should fear God? Well, even though he is our Father, and he's a Father that we call out to, that phrase reminiscent of, you know, when you're at a playground and a child's in trouble and they cry out, "Mummy, Daddy, help!" That's what calling out is. We call on our Father for help. But our Father is also one who judges, and he judges rightly. He understands what is right and what is wrong. You and I, we may look at a situation, sometimes it's clear to us, sometimes we're not sure what the right way to behave is. But God always judges rightly. We're told that he judges each person's work. So he doesn't just judge the world in a kind of job lot, but he looks at everything we do in our lives and says whether it is right or wrong. And his judgment there is impartial. Impartial is quite a tricky word for those kids who are with us. It means that he doesn't have favourites. When I was a child, I played on the Cub football team in Knutsford. And it was Handforth at that time, tell a lie. Obviously, very high standard of competitive football. And in that football team, the coach, he had a son in the team. And his son played in goal. And he was by far the worst goalkeeper that I've ever seen. But he got picked week after week after week. Why? Well, because his dad was a little bit partial to him. He wanted his son to be playing each week. God's not like that as a father. He's impartial. There was another occasion where my mum, who was a primary school teacher, had to be the substitute teacher in our classroom. Just for 2 days. It was the weirdest 2 days of my life. I had to call my own mum, Mrs. Wilson, and it was strange. There's a part of me that just wanted to run up and give her a hug because she was my mum, but she had to treat me just like she treated any of the other children there. That's the way God behaves. He's impartial. Now, how does this relate to the final judgment? What is he talking about here in terms of this judgment? Well, he's not saying that we're saved by works. Now, that's very clear. When we go on to verses 18 to 21, it's made absolutely clear that we're saved by the blood of Jesus. Nor is it saying that Jesus kind of saves us and then we're on probation and we've got to kind of prove our worth. That's a way that sometimes the gospel is presented. That is not what Peter's saying here. There are two things he could be saying. One is he could be talking about the last judgment. We know from various passages in the Bible, that there is going to be a judgment on the last day of Christians' works. Not in the sense of are you saved or are you not saved, but God will be showing what was good and honourable. So for example, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, you might remember that he turns to the sheep and said, "You fed me when I was hungry, you gave me water when I was thirsty." Or in the book of 1 Corinthians, he talks about how some of the different ministries built with gold, and some of them built with silver, and some of them built with straw, and that God's going to acknowledge that. Or the parable of the talents, where he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Could be he's talking about that, but I'm not convinced that's what he's speaking of here, for two reasons. One, what he says here is in the present tense. So he says, "Since you call on a Father who judges," present tense, "each person's work." And also in chapter 4, verse 17, another point where he talks about judgment, he says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household." So now the judgment has begun on God's household. So I think what he's speaking of here is that when we live out our lives, God is judging whether we're living rightly or wrongly now. Not in terms of whether to punish us or not punish us, but to tell us what is right and what is wrong. He looks at our hearts. He sees the goodness of our works and the evilness of our works. He tells us what is right and what is wrong. He's not fooled like human beings are by religiosity, but he sees the reality. It's that God who is looking on us day by day, and it's him who we're to live our lives in the face of. That's not to be a fear that is trembling and unwilling to have a relationship, but it is a fear of respect. Again, as I was a child, I remember one occasion I was out with a few mates who maybe were a little bit out of trouble, and they decided they wanted to play knock-a-door run. If you don't know what knock-a-door run is, it's very simple. You go up to someone's house, you knock on the door, you ring the doorbell, and you leg it as fast as you can. That's what they wanted to do. And I told them in no uncertain terms that I was not going to join in that game. Not because I feared being caught, because I feared my mum and dad. If my mum and dad found out that I'd been playing knock-a-door run, I would be in for one heap of trouble. I loved my mum and dad, but I respected them. I respected what they thought of me. I cared more about what my mum and dad thought of me than what my silly friends thought of me not playing knock-a-door run. And that's the attitude we're to have towards God. We're to live in fear of not living the way he would have us live. He wants us to be holy as he is holy. And so we're to be considering what he would want us to live like. So when you're in a difficult circumstance, when you feel like you have to live as a foreigner in the world, you should literally bring yourself under God's oversight. You should remind yourself, I don't care what my colleagues think. I don't even care what the other church members think. I care most of all about what God thinks. I'm living under his eye. If it's good in his eye, then I will do it. If it's evil in his eye, then I won't. And sometimes you do have to literally remind yourself that God is watching, and that God will either be honored or dishonored by your actions. And when you see the reality that God is there, then you'll live differently. You will live not in a trembling fear, but in the respectful fear that a child should have for their father. So that's the first reason why we should live as foreigners in fear. We should live in fear because of our impartial father. The other reason that Peter gives here is we should live in fear because of our costly redemption. Let me read verses 18 to 21. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. We're told that we were redeemed from our empty way of life. I don't know whether you know this, but redemption is a slavery image. In those days, slavery was sadly quite common. And the only way for someone to escape slavery was for a friend or family member to go and pay the slave owner the redemption price, that they could be set free. And Jesus is redeeming us in this passage. We are described as slaves needing redemption. What was it we were redeemed from? Well, it says we were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. There was a way of life that we were caught up in as descendants of sinners, as descendants of Adam. Maybe those Jewish readers of Peter would think about the Old Testament stories of how Israel always failed to live under God's perfect rule. Though they were especially chosen as a people, they wandered away from him time and time again. And they praised God that in the Lord Jesus Christ, they'd been rescued from that wandering, that empty way of life handed down from their ancestors. Particularly, I'm sure, the readers from a Gentile background would think of how they once went and worshipped idols, images of the emperor, and all these vain things. But now they worship the true God in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for us, it might be a little different. For some of us, we might have been brought up in the knowledge and instruction of the Lord, and praise God for that in Christian homes. But perhaps we live that a bit like the Jews of the Old Testament, hearing the truth but not taking it upon ourselves, and so making an empty way of life. Or maybe perhaps we lived as people who were away from God, who didn't know God. And we lived an empty way of life, a way of life without Jesus, a way of life without true hope. Or whichever way of life you had handed down from your ancestors, you as a simple person needed redemption. How were you redeemed? Not with silver and gold and nothing. No, you were redeemed with the most precious thing in the universe. Verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. The most precious thing to God in the whole universe is his Son. And with that precious blood of his most precious Son, he paid the price for your sin. He couldn't have given anything more expensive for you. That blood was from a lamb without blemish or defect. Peter, remembering the Old Testament and how when a sacrifice was made for sin, you couldn't just look at your flock of sheep and go, right, there's that dodgy lamb that we could do with getting rid of. Let's take him to the temple. We're not going to use him. No, you're actually to choose the best lamb, the lamb that you would have loved to have used to reproduce and create more brilliant lambs. You would take that perfect lamb without any faults and sacrifice that to God. That's what God did for us when he redeemed us from sin. He looked out at the whole universe and said, what is the most precious thing without any defect, without any blemish? And so he chose the Lord Jesus Christ and offered him on our behalf. He was chosen, we're told in verse 20, before the creation of the world. We thought recently about how we were chosen before the creation of the world. But here, it's Jesus was chosen. Isn't it amazing to think that before there was time, before there was space, before there were galaxies, God had already decided that his Son was going to die to pay the price for sin. That has always been the plan. What a precious gift. And because of this, through him, we believe in God. Through him, we're raised from the dead and glorified. Our faith and our hope are in God. They're not in ourselves or our own ability. They're in what God has done for us. He has redeemed us. And that's all very beautiful as a picture of the gospel. But how does that help us live in fear? Well, we treat valuable things carefully, don't we? And when our kids are playing around in the house, if they're playing with a cardboard box, I'm not very bothered whether they rip it, whether they ruin it. It's worthless. But if they start tossing around a priceless Ming vase, not that we have any priceless Ming vases, but if they start tossing one of those around, they say, be careful, that's very expensive. If something's valuable, we treat it with respect. Well, how are we going to treat our redemption? What did it cost? It cost the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the most expensive payment that ever has been and ever will be made. That was what it cost for you to be redeemed from your sin. We cast that aside lightly by running into sin. No, we're to live in fear. So again, when you're tempted by sin, when you're tempted to think of sin as a light and easy thing, remember what it costs for your sin to be forgiven. I don't mean that you should be scared that you won't be forgiven your sin when you've committed it. But before we sin, we should bring to mind what it cost. We should push down that part of us that says, oh, it doesn't matter if I sin, I've already been forgiven. No, Jesus is so costly, he's so precious. Why would I spurn what he has done by taking a second's more sin? If it cost me so much to be redeemed from slavery, why would I go and behave as a slave again? So what are we to take from this passage? Well, if you're a Christian, what you're being challenged to do this next week, as you live in the world, is to be a foreigner and to be faithful. Foreign to the world around you, by being different, by being distinct, and fearful of God, respecting Him as your Father in the way you live your life. And when you're tempted to fit in rather than be foreign, when you're tempted to fear man rather than fear God, then you need to remind yourself of the two motivations we've seen here. Remind yourself of your just Father who judges works without partiality. Not judging to judge and punish, but judging you as a Father who wants you to live in a way that is right. And you're also to remind yourself of your costly salvation. If the Lord Jesus and His blood was so precious, why would you want to dishonor it by doing any act of sin on purpose? And what about those of you who aren't trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there's something that you need to hear. The judgment, that impartial judgment of the Father, is on you. He will judge the thoughts of your heart, the words of your mouth, and the actions of your body. One day you will have to give an account for everything you've ever done. And the standard will be perfection. Did you live your life without blemish, without defect? No one can stand before that judgment. We are all, in some senses, living an empty way of life handed down from our ancestors. But redemption is on offer. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, His precious blood will wash away your sin and you will stand before the Father as if you'd never done it. So I urge you tonight, if you've not trusted in Him, do it tonight for the first time. Accept the Lamb of God that will wash away your sin. We are to live as foreigners in reverent fear. Why? Because of our impartial Father. And most of all, because of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus that was shed for us.